Proverbs. It's just one short verse. You'll probably recognize the verse when you see it. Proverbs 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I want you to see the second part. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The knowledge of the holy is understanding. So let's pray. Father in heaven, oh gracious God, we thank you for your word that reveals to us in a special way your glory, that we could actually know God in the language that we understand is staggering, oh God. We know we can't know you fully, but we know you enough, Lord God, to see your glory and to worship you and to be made right with you, oh Lord. We praise your name. We look unto you today. Would you give us this revelation, this further revelation of your person and how glorious it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the revelation of God to man. I pray, Lord, please work in us today. Give us a clear understanding of your word. Bless it to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, by God's grace, I started a series of classes back in September on what we call the attributes of God, which just simply means the characteristics of God, right? And there's really nothing more important than to know the attributes of God. Because if we don't know the attributes of God or the characteristics of God, we cannot know ourselves. And if we don't know God and we don't know ourselves, then we can't know salvation. Really, that's the pattern, to know God, the revelation of ourselves through knowing God, and then we could know Christ and salvation. And I'll probably spend 2 to 4 more studies on this topic of the attributes of God and then begin a study, I think, in evangelism for a few weeks before we go to our trip to the Dominican Republic. In the end of January, we're scheduled to go that last 10 days of January. But in John 4, you want to turn there to John 4. You're probably familiar with that verse there in 4:24, which is page 1480. A few of us are using the same Bibles. That's why you hear me say the page numbers. So we figured it'd be easier to use the page numbers. 1480 is John 4:24. And there it says, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit." That was verse 23. "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." My point in reading that there, in John 4, the Lord Jesus explained, as we just read, our obligation to worship God and to worship God aright, right? You see there, he says, you can't just randomly worship God, but you must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. So the first duty or obligation of man would be to worship and honor God because he is worthy. And this makes the understanding of God of paramount or great importance. Or we really can't do anything right in our relationship with God without proper worship. And this is why it is important for us to learn of the nature or the character of God. So far in our study, we have looked at the skill of how to, do you remember, we looked at the skill of how to deliberately look for and find God as we read and study the Bible. So as we read and study the Bible, we could start to see that God is the main actor, right, or the main character throughout Scripture, and that God is, and we must resist and forsake our carnally or naturally devised God and cling to the God of the Bible,
or we must realize that we automatically have a picture of God in our mind because of the general revelation. We were just talking about the general revelation before the Bible study here. And so everybody knows that there's a God, but the problem is what? Is that we have a distorted view of God. We have this picture of God in our mind that is not the true and living God of the Bible. Or that all men know there's a God because of creation and conscience, but because of the corruption of sin that has made us egocentric or self-centered, and because of our the transcendency of God, or God being so great that he has passed our comprehension. Because of these things, God must be revealed to us by the power or the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit through the Bible. Therefore, as we read and study our Bibles, we should be looking for God in the story or the accounts of history, and we should give special attention to those, to how he acts and reacts to humanity and creation. And we should give close attention to the direct teaching that explains God, or how the apostles and prophets plainly spoke about the character of God. Does that make sense? That knowing God is really everything. And so as we're reading our Bible, like some people say the Bible is, how do they say it, basic instructions before leaving earth, or Bible is the handbook for life. And maybe there's some truth in that. But really, if the Bible could be put into one sentence, what would it be? The Bible is the revelation of God. That's what the Bible is. And if you know God, you know everything. If you don't know God, you know nothing. Everything hinges on our perception of God and our understanding of him. And outside of the Bible, outside of what is revealed to us in the scripture, we have this false view of God in our minds. That's why this topic is so important, to understand the attributes of God or the characteristics of God. In our first study, we looked at how to find God in the Bible. Then in our second study, we looked at the nature of God being infinite, transcendent, and immutable, or that God has no limits, or there is no way to measure God, right? He's infinite, and that God is transcendent, or past finding out, or beyond our ability to know, and that God is immutable, or it is impossible for him to change. And these are the characteristics that, as we looked at on that week, these are the characteristics that only belong to God. Right? There are certain characteristics of God that would belong to men and God in certain ways, right? Like grace, like a person can be gracious and God is gracious. But there's certain attributes of God that only belong to God, that no one else has. Like, God is immutable. He's never given to change. You don't possess that. I don't possess that. There's no other creatures. Angels don't even possess that. Only God possesses the characteristic or the attribute that he never changes, and that he is transcendent, or means that he is above all, and that he is infinite, or that he is limitless. So we continued in our study, and we looked at the Trinity of God, or that God is one in three persons. And I know this is a lot of material, but if you've been through these classes, you know that that we've been through this, and I pray that you've been learning. And so we talked about the Trinity of God, that God is one and three, but yet three persons at the same time. And that the Trinity, or God the Father being God, and God the Son being God, and God the Holy Spirit being God, is the foundation of our Christian faith. It's called the Trinity. You can't reject the Trinity and be a Christian. Now, maybe a young Christian might be somewhat ignorant of the Trinity, right? And none of us fully understand the Trinity. It's impossible. But yet, it is at the foundation of Christianity, that the Bible speaks as God the Father as God. The Bible speaks as God the Son is God, and the Bible speaks as the Holy Spirit is God. But the following study, so I'm just doing this general overview of what we've been through so far, I should say review. So the following study, we looked at the much neglected attribute of the wrath of God, the necessity for us to understand the radical judgment of God, or that God will eternally punish sin, and those who are found outside of Christ will suffer that punishment. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the sovereignty of God, or that God is sovereign over creation, he's sovereign over the affairs of men, and he's sovereign over salvation, or in saving a people unto himself. So God's sovereignty, which is an important attribute of God, God's sovereignty means that God preordained all things, and that he is in control of all things. And the end of our understanding of the sovereignty of God is that God has preordained all things for his own glory. And that brings us to our study today. But before we get to our study today, which will be our new material, I'd want to stop and ask, does anybody have any questions or comments about all that material that we've been over up until this point? What I just did a quick review of. I know there's a lot there that I just reviewed. I just did, I think, 5 of our classes in 15 minutes or 10 minutes. But I hope, if nothing else, it impresses upon you the need to understand the characteristics of God. And I feel, as I was thinking about it yesterday, I feel it's been too superficial, you know. It's hard to teach a class like this on the attributes of God because it's hard to communicate the weight of the matter. I mean, I don't know if you're getting it. I don't know if you're really getting the weight of this matter. In other words, the magnitude of understanding, the magnitude of the importance of understanding the attributes of God is right at the center of everything we believe, and it is massive, and especially as we come to these attributes like the sovereignty of God, and today I want to look at the holiness of God. And I feel, first of all, very inadequate to speak on the holiness of God. Who could speak on such a grand subject? And in this setting, in this Bible study, I feel like it's, just too much on the surface, I guess you could say. But, yeah. But the Lord give us grace. I pray the Lord give us grace to understand what I wanted to talk about today, which is the holiness of God. I'm surprised it took us 5 Bible studies to get to the holiness of God, because this attribute, the holiness of God, what I want to talk to you about today, is of primary importance, because the scripture makes it of primary importance. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. Let's look there. In your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 6, which in the Bibles we're using is on page 983.
What I want to add that the Trinity of God, 3 persons in one, they are triune God. There is a big difference in Hinduism. Jesus, Brahma creates Shiva, Vishnu protects you, and Shiva comes and takes your life away. I see no logic in that. When one creates and the other one gives it to somebody to take care of, nurture you, and the third person comes and takes his life away.
Mm.
So that's the first thing I learned, the triune God, Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If I have a shop, a gallon of milk or whatever, a cup of milk, and then go to another store for 2% milk, say we switch store to store, price and all of that, then we go jump from one supermarket to the other, then I see that God in one person, triune God, gives you everything. He created you, he protects you, and for eternity. And that's the big difference in the philosophy of Hinduism. But God is not a philosopher. And I take it, the triune God is just enough for me.
Amen. Yeah, Satyan was saying that in Hinduism, they have, that's the big difference though. In Hinduism, it's multiple gods, right? In Christianity, there are not multiple gods. The Trinity is not three gods. That's what the Muslims accuse us of, but it's not true. There's one God, three persons and one God. Yeah, and there's definitely a mystery about it. But that doesn't make it untrue. Just because I can't fully grasp it doesn't mean that it's not true. We talked about that when we looked at the Trinity here a few weeks ago. Yeah. That would be that the multiple gods is what they call polytheism.
So I see that Hindus are orphans pretty much, non-direction.
Yeah. So, but let's move on, if we could, to our subject today of the holiness of God. And let's read, I think, starting in those first three verses in Isaiah chapter 6 is a good place to start to show us of the importance of understanding the holiness of God. There in Isaiah 6, it says, "In the year of King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings, and with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Or in Revelation 4:8, you don't have to turn there, but there it says, "And the four beasts and each had six wings," which the four beasts would be four angels, "had six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come," right? Which was and is to come. And so one author called this repeating of the same word three times in the Bible, he called, I'm not sure if this is universal, but he calls it a literary device of an emphatic poetic triplet, right? The Jews would often repeat words in order to emphasize a point or to show the superlative. Like when the Lord Jesus would say, "Verily, verily," right? He was stressing the point. And so, as we would use ER and EST at the end of our words to show, you know, the greater and the greatest, the Jews would repeat themselves and hear the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." I was only able to find four places in the Bible where this triple repetition is used, and twice it is used to declare the character of God as holy, holy, holy.
So the 17th century Puritan Stephen Charnock, in his great work on the attributes of God, which many consider the greatest book on the topic, wrote this. He said, and I quote, "God is oftener styled holy than almighty, and set forth by this part of his dignity more than by any other. This is more fixed on the epithet to his name than any other. You never find it expressed his mighty name or wise name, but his great name, and most of all, his holy name. This is the greatest title of honor. In this latter doth the majesty and venerableness of his name appear." End quote. Do you see what he's saying there? That the holiness of God describes every characteristic of God, or the sum of all, as Edward said, the sum of all of God's attributes are in his holiness. 28 times in the Bible we are explicitly commanded to worship God for being holy. There are more than 400 explicit proclamations in Scripture that God is holy or that God is righteous, which the two are closely related. And there are more than 1,100 implicit proclamations that God is holy. God has no outside standard or rule by which he is controlled, right? But he's ruled by his own character, by his own holiness or his own moral excellence. Therefore, all of God's attributes are prefixed or always seen accompanied with his what? With his holiness. We have here God's holy word, right? It's God's holy love. It's God's holy mercy, and so on. You can add God's holiness to every one of his character traits. God is holy. So it's of great importance that we understand what it means that God is holy. I think that it's the thing that's missing in today's Christianity. When I talk to people who are even of other religions, that is very common here in Upper Darby, and I talk to them about God's holiness, they actually see it as kind of strange. Jamie, maybe if you want to move that bag and sit in that chair, it might be a little warmer for you, because that heater's right over there. I know it's a little chilly in here. I'll have to get it earlier next time and get it warmer sooner. But I know even when I talk to people who are not even necessarily Christian, they're of other religions, and I talk to them, again, I think of the Muslim zone, I talk to them about the holiness of God, they see it as very strange because they've talked to other Christians and there's no other Christians that talk about the holiness of God. Sadly, I'm not saying none, but they don't hear it, right? They always hear about the love of God or the mercy of God, but the holiness of God is practically been erased from the Christian thought. And that is a huge problem, because understanding the holiness of God is at the very heart of understanding God. In the Old Testament, God was often referred to as the Holy One of Israel, right? The Holy One. So for the remainder of our time today, we'll look at the holiness of God through the 99th chapter of Psalm. So turn there to Psalm chapter 99 for the remaining half hour of our Bible study. We can look at this 99th Psalm, which mentions the holiness of God quite often. And if you were to read all of the Psalms, you would see the holiness of God so often emphasized. And the book of Psalms is doing what? The book of Psalms is teaching us how to worship God. It's a book of songs. It's a book of worship. And so for to worship God, we must understand his holiness. And so let's read the 99th Psalm. It's not that long, it's 9 verses. It says, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." Oh, it's 885 if you're using this Bible. 885. Verse number 3. "Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among his priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them, O Lord our God. Thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy." There it is. He is holy. So let's break this down into 4 parts, but we'll start with number 1, that God is uniquely holy. God is uniquely holy. You see it there in verse 1 through 3. God is uniquely holy. The passage starts and it says, "The Lord reigns." And in Isaiah 40, verse 25, it says, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One." The Holy One, the word holy means to be separate. Or we could say that God is other than, or there is none like unto him. In the text, we can see that God is the one who reigns. And the one who reigns is the one who is sovereign, as we looked at a couple weeks ago. And we see a connection here, I think, between God's sovereignty and God's holiness. He does not reign among kings, right? God reigning as king is a reference to his sovereignty, but he does not reign among kings, but he reigns above kings, or as the King of Kings. He is Lord Jehovah, the one who dwells between the cherubim, it says. He is the one who sits upon the mercy seat in the holies, in the Holy of Holies. There we find that the most sacred place in the Old Testament is the place where God dwells. And that place is called what? It's called the Holy of Holies. The third person of the Trinity is called what? The Holy Spirit. You see a pattern. It's to understand the holiness of God, as I said, is of supreme importance. Or in the place where God is the place that is most holy. This is the place where all other ceremonial duties centered, the Holy of Holies. And if the priest were to enter that place without proper protocol, he would be struck dead. The Lord reigns, our text says. He is holy, but the peoples tremble. And let the earth be moved. Trembling in the presence of God. This is the sign that we've been in the presence of God. We'll look at more of that at the end of our study, as we'll see that knowing God's holiness puts us in our proper place. But please do not be led astray by the spirit of our age that tells people that to be in the presence of God is only that which feels good, or is that which only brings happiness or comfort. I think many people are looking for comfort and happiness, and they ought to be looking for God in his presence and knowing who he is. And it clearly says in our text that we ought to tremble or to be fearful. We ought to be moved or to be troubled in the presence of this awesome God. For God's presence or awesomeness is a part of his, or should I say God's majesty or awesomeness is a part of his holiness, because it is a part of his transcendence or being far above, and therefore being other than. If we have never trembled in the presence of God, I fear that we have never been in the presence of God. We read in Isaiah 6 when he was in the presence of God, and what happened? In verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The prophet was struck by his own sinfulness when he was in the presence of God. And can I say, before I get too much into that the angels would cover their faces with their wings, as we read in Isaiah 6, because the presence of God, that God was so holy that they did not want to be consumed by his presence, by the weight and the awesomeness of his holiness, and how we ought to be brought and put in our place when we see the holiness of God. When Ezekiel was brought into the presence of God in Ezekiel 1, he fell on his face. We see the same reaction when Peter and John came into the presence of God in the New Testament. The reverence of God, I fear, has been almost totally lost in modern Christianity, because the God that most people worship on Sunday looks like their grandfather, or looks more like Santa Claus than the true holy God of the Bible. The holy God of the Bible is the one and only. He is, that's what I mean, the one of a kind. There is none like him. He transcends all men and angels. And he so far transcends that there is no way to measure the distance between this infinitely holy God and his moral perfection. There's no way really to measure it. 1 John 1:5 says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, or God is perfect in everything he does and all that he is. Let it be known, and let it be ever deliberately clear in our minds, that there is only one who is perfectly upright and is wholly complete in himself, and he is not like anybody or anything else that we know. Therefore, the only way we can know him is by the revelation of the Bible, that he is the one true holy God. First, he is uniquely holy, because all that he is in all of his perfections originate and continue in himself, and his perfection of command of character, his perfection of character demands perfect justice. And so, which leads us to our second heading there in verse 4. You see it says, the king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Our second heading, God's holiness, is seen in his love for righteousness and in his execution of perfect justice. You see that? God's holiness is seen in his love for righteousness and in his execution of perfect justice. The righteousness, or the justice of God, is the arm of his holiness. The king in his power and authority loves to uphold what is right. He loves justice. We must understand that directly connected to God's holiness is his love for righteousness and equity and justice. God not only proclaims his own holiness, but he also demands holiness from his creature, or he from his creatures, or he demands a complete punishment for all sin or all violation of his law. We see in Scripture that God cast out Adam and Eve out of the garden for one sin, that Ham was cursed for one sin that he committed against his father Noah, that Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead for one sin. So people might say, well, that's the God of the Old Testament. Well, what about in the New Testament, like I just mentioned in Acts chapter 5, and Ananias and Sapphira were caught lying, they dropped dead. It's the first thing that's recorded in the New Testament of an event that happened in the church. First thing that happened in the church, in the book of Acts, that we have recorded for us, is Ananias and Sapphira die from lying, as Peter says, lying to the Holy Ghost. But how about in Hebrews chapter 1? I mentioned this Thursday night at the Bible study, but there in Hebrews chapter 1, which is on page 1673, Hebrews chapter 1, 8 and 9, but to the Son, this is the Father speaking, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, your God, hath anointed you with oil of the oil of gladness above your fellows. Or in Psalm 97:2, how about Psalm 97:2? All the way back in the other direction in your Bible. In 97:2, which is on page 884 in your Bible. There it says, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and judgment. I thought it was, what's that? Or the habitation of his throne. 97:2. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And so, praise the Lord that God is a God of justice. All sin in God's table of justice must be punished. And there will not be one single sin in deed, word, or thought, or motive that will not come under God's bar of judgment. God's wrath, we could say, is the extension of his holiness. Psalm 7:11. Right, we went over this when we looked at the wrath of God about a month ago. But there in Psalm 7:11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Or in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, in verse, all the way back to Hebrews in the other direction. Hebrews 4 would be page 1676. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Right now, the judgment of God may seem harsh or unfair, But on the great day when all of humanity will stand before their great judge and the vile hearts of men will be plain for all to see, hell will seem too good for those who remain in their sin, for hell will be the destination of all those who do not measure up to the perfect standard of God. God is holy, and he demands perfect holiness for anyone to enter into a fellowship with him. Can you see that? You must see it, unless you are under this delusion that you'll bypass God's judgment, that hopefully you'll be good enough in the end and make it into heaven, which is a lie, because God is holy and he demands holiness. He demands a perfect righteousness. And that brings us to our third heading. A proper understanding of God's holiness will lead to the proper worship of God. Back to Psalm chapter 99. You see it there in verse 5. Psalm 99 in verse 5. A proper understanding of God's holiness will lead to the proper worship of God. Psalm 99 on page 885 in verse 5, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. I found this quote from Matthew Henry on this text. He said, when we draw nigh to God to worship him, our hearts must be filled with high thoughts of him, and he must be exalted in our souls. The more we abase ourselves and the more prostrate we are before God, the more we exalt him. We must worship at his footstool, at his ark, which was as the footstool to the mercy seat between the cherubim, or we must cast ourselves down upon the pavement of his courts, and good reason we have to be thus reverent, for he is holy, and his holiness should strike an awe upon us as it does on the angels themselves. Proper worship is when a man is filled with high thoughts of God and low thoughts of himself, and both must exist together in the worship of God. In our Bible memory verse for this month in Isaiah chapter 57, Isaiah 57, 15, it's on page 1044, Isaiah 57, 15, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to receive the heart of the contrite ones. The only way to be truly humble before God is to be humble considering who he is, considering him in his exalted position as the Holy One. I may think that I am doing okay, but when I am brought into the presence of God, into the holy presence of God, I sense my just desert of hell. I may measure myself against other men and be doing pretty good, but when I measure myself against God's holy law, I can do nothing but cast myself at the mercy of God, for God is holy. Which brings us to our fourth and concluding heading, which can be found in the eighth and ninth verses of back to Psalm 99 in verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9, thou answerest them, O Lord our God, thou wast the God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. He is holy in redemption. We have this dilemma of sorts, in that here we are told that God forgives, but how can a God who upholds a perfect justice forgive those who are in such violation of his righteous demands? For in light of God's holy nature, not only exalts his perfections, but it also, as we've been through, reveals our wretched condition. We must admit that our sin is a much bigger problem than we realize, because our sin is not only external, but it is primarily internal, or the wickedness of the inward man. The problem of God remaining just and at the same time forgiving us would be bad enough if our sin was insignificant, but that is not the case at all, for we have all sinned knowingly and willingly. God, the holiness of God demands the perfect and complete execution of justice, where the one who forgives becomes an accomplice to the wrongdoing and the rebellion of the one who is sinning. This is the problem with every false religion, including pseudo-Christianity, that men can forgive without the full demands of absolute justice being fulfilled, or they have a God that is loving but is not holy. And as we've been through, the only place where God's holiness is satisfied is in Christ, is in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's the Holy One. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the one who came down and put on flesh and lived a sinless life as a man, that prays his holy name in Psalm 71 in verses 15 and 16. In Psalm 71, it says, "My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only." He is the Lord our righteousness. Or in Romans 1:17, it says, "For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Or in Isaiah 47:4, "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." The Holy One of Israel. God can remain holy and forgive sinners because the Lord Jesus Christ is Almighty and Eternal God, and he became the perfect sacrifice for sin. Only at the cross of Jesus Christ does God's holiness, or perfect demand for justice and forgiveness, meet with his mercy. Do you see that? In Romans 3:25 and 26, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, and the forbearance of God to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." God's holiness and ability to forgive sin because of his great love are completely satisfied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is holy and righteous in the redemption of his people, just as much that God is holy in condemning sinners because they have violated his law, so is God holy and righteous in saving his people because his wrath was poured out upon his sin. That God is holy and righteous, and that is not compromised in saving sinners. It's actually magnified because of Christ and Him bearing the weight of the sin of His people upon Himself, even as it says in 1 Peter 2:24. There. Let me find that for you real quick. 1 Peter 2:24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. But there at the beginning, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that Christ bore the sins of those who have believed in Him upon that cross. And the gospel is the display of God's love, and it is the display of God's holiness. It is the display of His righteousness, that its righteous demands are met in Christ. And so I pray today, there's much more that I guess that could be said about, I'm sure that can be said about the holiness of God. And I pray that it is fixed in our minds that God is holy. It's the foundation of the gospel. Often when I start, I, or at least I try to correct myself when I don't start this way. Start by saying that God is altogether holy. And that's where we begin to understand His demands, and where we begin to understand our great need of Christ. And so I pray that we'll learn more and more of God's holiness. Does anybody have any questions? Did that just turn off? Interesting.
When we were going through verse 4, I noticed that it says establishing equity, and then it talks about executing judgment and justice.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems as in today's society that they want to establish the equity without using the judgment and justice.
Hmm. Right. It's one of the fundamental problems of human nature is we have a twisted view of justice, right?
Removing God from it.
You remove God from it. It's the fuse that blew. It's not the unit. Because this one went out too, which is interesting because they were set on different fuses. But I'll look at it in a minute. At least I thought they were. But does anybody have anything else?
Hey, Mark.
Oh, wait 1 second, Jim. Not the end of
time. 1 Peter 2.
Oh, 1 Peter 2:24. Okay, go ahead, Jim.
Okay. I just think this is such a fascinating topic and so profound. When you the more you think about it, the more profound it becomes, really. And the holiness of God is not just the moral characteristics that we often think of. Like holiness is kind of, like you said, like similar to righteousness, but in a way it's like a higher level, because it involves not only the moral character of God, but his otherness in terms of creation. Like creation is not like God, right? I mean, and God is other than the creation because He created all things. So, and His otherness in terms of being righteous involves the Trinity as well, which is amazing, because for God to be both righteous and merciful, and for Him to reveal Himself, all these things are involved together in a very amazing way. It's incomprehensible, yeah. Obviously, but the otherness and the holiness of God involves the Trinity, because otherwise He couldn't be both merciful and righteous. Think of Allah, right? He could be either merciful or just. And if He's just, then He has condemned every single one. So that's not God, right? That can't be God. But the God, because that's not a holy God. That's a, it's an idol. But our holy God is both triune and also perfectly righteous and merciful. And it's just, I don't know, it just blows my mind to think about.
Hmm. Amen. It should be meditated on long as we think about it. The holiness of God. Amen.
And in the passage you read, like, to whom will you liken God? And that's like his Trinitarian nature has to come into that, because if it was like Allah, you could say, oh, I liken Allah to a big man, right, who's pretty powerful and stuff. Because he's just not that different, really. But the triune right. God, that's something else altogether. That's something incomparable.
Amen.
Oops, I'm sorry, amen. One more thing. Sorry, but in the neo-Orthodox movement, they said one of their founding principles is that God is wholly other, right? Like, not just other, but completely other and unknowable, therefore. And that's like a foundation of so much error, because even though God is other and really wholly other, but yet we can know him. And that's really the most amazing thing of it all.
It is, yeah. Yeah, that's the foundation of even a lot of the error in the last 30 years with the, like, the emergent church has the idea that God can't be known, so therefore you just have this, ambiguous understanding of God that you're not really sure about, which is definitely error. The amazing thing is the incomprehensible God can be known.
And that's amazing.
And we can know him confidently, and we can know him particularly. We can't know him fully, but we can definitely know him in particulars, in specifics. And that's staggering, really.
And also the neo-Calvinistic movement, like John Piper and everything, they have an idea of the holiness of God, which is really just strictly moral, I think. And so when they understand that they're reconciled with God, they lose the fear of God, because the idea of their holiness is something different, really, I think. And so they have a familiarity with God, and which kind of, I think, can lead to contempt in a way, because they cast off restraint in their worship, and they don't have that reverence that I think is necessary for proper worship.
Yeah, are the Arminian fundamentalists that would not adhere to the incomprehensibility of God at all, and it makes God, you could put God into a box or a chart, you know, and say, well, that's it, that's God. And yes, we are fully confident and we fully understand what God has revealed to us. But without understanding that he's incomprehensible, you lose you lose part of that reverence and awe of God, that he's other than. And yet I fear that many, Arminian fundamentalists have such a, I don't know what it would be. The term would be, I was going to say rigid, but a cut and dry view of God, I guess you could say. And it's a little dangerous going too far in that direction, which would be similar to what you were saying.
Yeah, that's interesting.
So, it's a great subject. I think, you know, reading about the attributes of God should be in our It's woven through everything. So if you're reading writers that are, you know, Puritans or reformers, you'll see it woven through a lot of what they're writing anyways on the attributes of God. But if we're reading modern day Christian books, you'll find most of it's just how to. You want to go? Okay. So, does anybody have anything else before we close?
Praise God.
He is holy. Praise God, we can know him. That's a miracle. So let's pray then. We'll wait for her to come back. It's interesting. That one came on, but that one did. Oh, so they're both on the same one then.
Mm-hmm.
We'll have to figure it out then. Okay, let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, thank you that we can call you holy, for how would we ever know you as holy except by your great and gracious revelation in the scripture and how we have learned the gospel and the holiness of God profoundly revealed in the truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for these truths, Lord. Might we rejoice today in knowing you, and might we have great reverence and awe of knowing you are infinite, transcendent God. We praise your holy name. We look unto you today and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Hey, Mark.
What's
Mark,
that?
Well, yeah. I just had one more thought. Not only is God knowable, but the knowledge of God is inescapable. That's even more amazing. Like, even if you're an atheist, you still know him. Even if you don't want to know him, you still know him. You want to avoid him and completely eliminate him from your thinking. You can't do it.
The general revelation.
And the conscience. Well, I guess that's part of general revelation.
Yeah.
Anyway, all right, sorry. Pray. I didn't mean to continue on after I pray.
All right, good night.
All right.
Bye, everyone. Goodbye.
See ya.
Bye now.
So long.